Let me invite you now to go to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah in the fifth chapter here. And in this portion of the text, we'll conclude the fifth chapter where the evangelist Isaiah has began the chapter. Do you remember? He began the chapter in song, the song of the vineyard, really the emphasis upon the vineyard keeper. The vineyard owner, that being God Himself. And if you let your eyes glance back to the first portions of that fifth chapter, you would see that the song that Isaiah is presenting before the people is concluded with a statement of how is it possible that you would go this direction after all that you can see that God has done for you. The condition of the vineyard from what the vineyard owner had done for it had everything in place. There was nothing lacking. There was no part of the vineyard that should not have produced abundant fruit and sufficient fruit and sweet fruit. The vineyard owner did everything for that outcome. But the condition of the vineyard, after what the Lord had done for all of His people, had not produced good grapes. Rather, it has been producing bad grapes, sour grapes, bitter grapes, worthless grapes. So the context for us in everything that we are examining in this fifth chapter is off of that song, off of that introduction that Isaiah gives to the nation, the southern kingdom that he's preaching to, that he prophesies to about their condition. Notice, you could hear Isaiah essentially say, "Notice, O land of Judah, notice, O capital city Jerusalem, that the Lord God Almighty has done everything for you. But look at you. You are producing bitter, bad, worthless grapes." So that sets the tone for everything beyond this from verses 6 and following. And for now nearly 2 months, we've walked through verses 8 through 25. And we've examined closely these woes, these scathing, scandalous, shocking announcements of those who make profession to be bearers of the name of Yahweh. So never miss that in this text. This is not text that is spoken to the pagan. This is not text that is spoken to those who do not know God. This is not a word for the unbeliever. This is not a word for the unrepentant. This is a word for the house of God. And His words are difficult. His words hit hard. They bring shock both to the house of Judah and to those who would hear news that this is the outcome of those whom God has done everything for to prepare them to produce abundant fruit, good fruit. And now look at them producing everything worthless. Now that is not easy. One must be a disciplined reader of this text. One must be a disciplined hearer of this text. This text is not for someone else. This preached word of the evangelist Isaiah is for the house of God. It is for us, and it stands for us as a warning. If you are not guarding yourself, if you're not guarding your heart, this too is a description of you, professor of God, who gives no attention to the things of God. The things of God are for this people secondary. They are not the primary. They don't govern their days off of what God wants for them. If what God wants for them fits them for the day, or advances their means, their income. Remember, the first woe that is given to us is a caution about covetousness. Woe to those who are professors of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have everything that God has given to you to produce that which would produce righteous fruit. Woe to you who feel like you don't have enough. Woe to you who have God, who's given you everything, and you are not satisfied with what you have from God. And all six of these woes are in the same light. They are in the same vein. They are to the same people. That second woe, just to be refreshed on them, to see the context of them as we come to the conclusion in verses 26 through 30, carry with it all of these woes. That second one was found in verse 11. Woe to those of you who rise early in the morning to pursue your strong drink, and who stay up late in the evening, that you may be inflamed by wine. Straightforward, there is no way to walk away from that and not hear a significant, serious, striking woe about the danger of the intoxication of anything in this world. Anything that becomes and creates such an appetite in you that you cannot exist until you consume it. And then, before long, your rising in the morning is consumed by and driven by that which inflames your passions. Woe to you who bear the name of Christ, who have everything that's been given to you in Christ Jesus. Woe to you who are inflamed by temporal, useless passions. That third caution in verse 18. Woe to you who drag iniquity with cords of falsehood and sin as if with the cart ropes. You remember in that imagery that is there? This isn't a sin that you stumbled through or that caught you off guard. This is a sin that you're intentionally putting a cart rope to and dragging it with you. You remember, there's a difference of walking into a sin. If you could use that illustration and be reminded of this, if you walk into your cellar or walk into a room that you've not been in some time and there's a spider web somehow coming across the room and it's enough to cause panic. But you can break it by your panic. This isn't that kind of a rope that in the shock of, oh no, look, I'm doing something that is displeasing to God. I must get away from it as quickly as possible. No, this is to those who bear the name of Christ, who have found a cart rope and you've lassoed your sin and you're dragging it with you. Woe to you who bear the name of Christ, who's done everything to liberate you from the bondage, from the chains of sin. And look at you, bearer of the name of Christ. You've gone and found your own cart rope, and you're dragging the sin along with you. You see how scathing, how shocking, how scandalous these woes were and still are. Woe, that fourth woe in verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. See the danger that sits upon a people like us is we read a verse like 20 and we say, oh, no doubt. Everywhere I look, there's people who are calling good evil and evil good. We can look at our own nation. We can look at our own neighborhoods. We can look at what is consuming the consumer in the marketplace. What is driving the appetite of the nation today? And that which is evil is being triumphed and declared good. And that which which in past days would have only been in darkness, is now done in light, the full-blown light of everybody. What once a nation and a civilization would have spit out as unbearable, now it's their appetite. We look at our nation, we see that quickly. The great danger, though, is that this is not about the nation. This is about those who bear the name of Christ. This is the church who now today is all crippled up and completely consumed. And I just have done what I read last night that I don't ever want to do, and that's accuse the church, the real church, of behaving like this. It says A.W. Tozer, I'm reading a collections of sermons of his, and this particular chapter, he makes an articulation that there is a great difference in Christendom and the church. And I need to say this about Christendom, and I need to say this about the church. What is happening in Christendom, in a large respect, yes, there are some who are in the profession and are in the real church who are in Christendom, but they're really not in the church. And that really is the pushing effort in our day to call evil good and good evil, to call darkness light and light darkness, to call bitter good and good bitter. That is what's really consumed the nation today. It's not the secularist. They're doing what their old nature drives them to do. They're doing what you once were driven to do by your old slave master, the flesh. But now there is a people who have come inside of the supposed church, and they are in the kingdom, if you will, of Christendom, and they are completely redefining what is righteous and evil. This would be the word that Isaiah would be speaking to. Those who are bearers, who make profession, who make claim to be followers of God. And yet, they want to redefine altogether what God calls holy and righteous. The fifth woe, wrapped up in verse 21. It's woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. We see that both from the landscape of looking at the nation of Judah, that is, these words are in their delivered word to a nation, but this is a peculiar nation, Judah, Israel. This is a nation that does bear the name of Christ. But when we bring it over into our era, the era of grace, we are looking at those who make profession of Christ, this peculiar nation, who's not made up by geographical boundaries, whose nation is not declared by birthright or birth certificate or passport, but rather one that is belonging to or making claim to belonging to the kingdom of heaven. Woe to you who see no benefit for you to sit under and be under the authority of the Word of God. You just go ahead and declare what you want to declare because that which is fitting for what you want to believe. So this work of making a God for ourselves, this commandment that the nation, that God's people are forbidden to do, to make idols, to make a God for ourselves, it doesn't take long for those who make claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who all they've done is make an outward profession of it, that it won't take long that they'll grow weary with the things of God, and they'll begin to declare what they want to declare as wise, rather than to be under the influence of the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom. And so they make up this wisdom out of their own depravity, out of their own righteousness, which is no righteousness at all. And then the final woe, similar to the second, but then at the end of the conversation, it's quite different. The first portion of the caution, the scathing, scandalous shock, is that these people who have become wise in their own eyes and who are declaring evil good and good evil and darkness light and light darkness and bitterness sweet and sweet bitter. And those who are dragging along with the cart ropes of iniquity along with them, and those who are driving their day by their own inflamed passions of the flesh, they now are self-proclaimed heroes of foolishness. Self-proclaimed, it doesn't take long for only the professor in word alone, but not in actual conversion or driven through repentance. This individual, we won't take long because they are not known as a hero of righteousness, that they will become a hero of nothing. And they will wear a badge for it. They'll find a uniform that makes everybody impressed with how much they know and how much they've done that is nothing to do with the holiness of God. This should not be the case of the church. This is the case of Christendom. This is not the case of the true church. Now, what follows for us in verse 26, so we have inside of those six woes a couple of clarifications or furthering out of why this woe looks like this and how it sits upon this people. And we looked at those in the previous weeks. And I would give you strong encouragement. If you've missed any of the preaching of the text, you live in a day where you are without excuse. Through the kindness of you, God's people, all sermons in this church, unless technologically inhibited, are stored or archived on your church's website. And if you're unable to gather, whether illness or travel or jobs of mercy, in these cases and in these situations, you can stay abreast to the ongoing preaching of the Word. That's no substitute for the gathering. It's no substitute for the necessary fellowship of the believers. It cannot be and should never be looked at as that. Only as something, because I couldn't be there, here's a way I can stay abreast to the preaching of the Word of God in the local church I belong to. So from these things that have been happening and beneficially articulated over the last couple of months, for the glory of God and for the benefit of the church, that we would hear these things and that we would be under the influence of the authority of God in this respect. We are not here because we're here to look at another church. We're not here in this text because we're here to look at another... we're not here to look at the ungodly or the pagan or the godless. We literally want the lamp of Scripture to shine upon the darkest parts of our being. And we want the lamp of Scripture to expose our sinful ways so that we may repent and turn to God. Here is the final word from the song and from the preaching from the evangelist Isaiah, verses 26 through the end of the chapter. Listen to these words. He will also, meaning God, He will also lift up a standard to a distant nation, and He will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come with speed swiftly. No one in it is weary or stumbles. None slumbers or sleeps, nor is the belt at its waist undone or the sandal strap broken. Its arrows are sharp and its bows are bent. The hoofs of its horses seem like flint, and its chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Verse 29, its roaring is like a lioness. It roars like young lions. It growls as it seizes the prey. It carries it off with no one to deliver it. And it will growl over it in that day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even the light is darkness, or is darkened by its clouds. This is the end. This is the fate of the disloyal. This is the outcome of the fakers. This is the demise of the foolish. This is the outcome of those who know not the power of an Almighty God upon their lives. This is the outcome of those who rise early in the morning to pursue their inflamed passions. This is the outcome. This is the demise. This is the fate of those who drag iniquity with cords of falsehoods. This is the outcome of those who call evil good and good evil. This is the end of those who call or who think and are wise in their own eyes. This is the final chapter of those who remain heroes of nothing. Heroes of foolishness, while injustice continues at their feet. This is the outcome. And it is quite sharp. So Isaiah tells us, speaking of God, that God will lift up a standard. We must not miss this about God. He is the standard. He does not lift another standard, independent or separate from Him. He is the standard. Now here, what Isaiah is saying is He is calling out, and this is the nature of what a sovereign God does and can do. And by the way, we should never dismiss, we should never treat the Bible as two identities or a schizophrenic God, that God behaved like this in the Old Testament and He never behaves like this in the New Testament. We should never treat the Bible like that. It is the same God. He does not change. If He changes, He ceases to be God. If he does not know everything, and God somehow later on learns to be gracious, then He wasn't God to begin with, and He isn't God now. A God such as this that identifies Himself to us in a sufficient Word of God is complete in all of it. And so it is not out of bounds for God to rise up an enemy nation or an enemy people to come and deliver God's judgment upon those who bear the name of Christ. It is not foreign to Scripture. We should not think it odd if it were to happen in our own day. So this standard that God will rise, He's going to bring this about in no unfamiliar way. Who is this distant nation? This nation, keep in mind, while Isaiah is prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah and to the city of Jerusalem specifically, that while this is happening, the kinsmen of the nation of Judah, the Israelites to the north, are in the process of being taken captive by a foreign nation, the Assyrian army, the Assyrian kingdom. While this is happening, the southern kingdom is watching it unfold. And keep in mind, Isaiah's words are not to give comfort to the southern kingdom that look to the north and see what happens when you do this. Isaiah is saying, while that's happening, to his own kinsmen himself in the southern kingdom, he is warning them, he is cautioning them, this is your fate. It is not their fate. It is your fate. It is your destiny. It is your end. The chapter is concluded in this manner. So it is God's pleasure. Notice at what ease God does this. The second line of verse 26, He will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. Now, you know the authority of a strong whistle. We have a new puppy in our house. Oh, wow. Listen, I'm too old for this. A whistle gets that dog's attention about as good as anything. Doesn't last long for a puppy, but it gets her attention. Can you imagine here? Put inside of here illustrations or moments where you know that a whistle rules the conversation. Think about nearly any sporting event, except for hockey, I guess. You know, whistle blows and a fight breaks out. When the whistle blows, the action ceases. And the teams regroup and they regather and they make their plan. This is, if you will, if you can allow such an illustration of this, this is at what kind of ease the one who governs the whole of the universe. He whistles to this nation, or he whistles to this nation, or he whistles to the ends of the earth, and he rises up from there a army who will bid his work, who will do it for him. Now, they may not know that they are being used of God, and arguably, I think neither the Assyrians nor the Babylonians, who will eventually take the southern kingdom into captivity, and they are in essential a consuming of one nation, chomping its way along the way. And it is God's authority that they're doing so. He whistles to the ends of the earth, and he orders them, and then, by the sovereignty of God, he holds that evil nation accountable for all of their evil deeds, and he judges them and such. But at this time, because he's a sovereign ruler of all things, he whistles to the ends of the earth, and he rises a nation. And what will they do? They will come. They will not just come casually. The New American Standard uses this interesting connection of words. He could have the translation would have been sufficient to have just said they came swiftly or they came with speed. But I believe because of the translation and the need for it, it actually is helpful for us to see that they came with speed swiftly. So is that faster than speed or slower than swift? It is speed swiftly is what it is. And so we'll take it as that. That means it came immediately. It obeyed the command of the sovereign ruler of the universe. And she came immediately. And notice how this nation comes in verse 27. She's not weak. She's not puny and pathetic. She's fit for the work that God has called her to. She's not weary. She does not stumble. She does not sleep in her quarters. Her belt is prepared for war. Her sandal straps is not broken. She has come for war. She has not come for tea. She has come to do what the sovereign ruler of the universe has whistled her to do. This should leave us shocked, more shocked than everything we've read prior to this. It speaks to us of the authority of God. It speaks to us that all are under His authority. It speaks of the effectual power of God. When God says something, the effect of it is that it is complete, that it is done. Verse 28, it speaks of her weapons of war. They are sharp. Her bows are bent. They're prepared. They're ready to do what God has called them to do. Their hoofs of their horses are in motion. Their chariot wheels are greased, if you will. They're ready. They're prepared. And they're coming like a whirlwind with speed swiftly. The sound of this army is like that of a lioness that roars like young lions. It growls as it seizes its prey and it carries it off with no one to deliver it. This is lest you have forgotten, this is the fate of the disloyal professor of God. This is not the fate. Well, they'll have their own fate. And it is with swift judgment of God as well. This is not the fate of the arrogant, godless nations of the world. This is the outcome. This is the final chapter of those who fake their way of their proclamations of God, who've never been really affected by the power of God to begin with. And it will growl, verse 30. It will growl over it in that day like the roaring of a sea. If one looks at the land, behold, there is darkness, there is distress. Even the light is darkened by its clouds. Oh, dear saints today, it is my great desire, if you are a professor of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is of the effectual kind. That it is of the kind that is eternal, that it is impactful. It is the effectual power of God upon you, that you are not distracted by your old fleshly cravings and desires. The effectual power of God, Isaiah the evangelist, as we've come to call him, I've appreciated the affectionate way that Matthew Henry referred to Isaiah as the Old Testament evangelist, the preacher of good news. And I think we just read chapter 5, and that's good news. It actually is. It is blessed work that God would warn us, that God would caution us, that God would tell us, this is what it looks like if you ignore my power. This is what it looks like if you disobey me willingly. This is what it looks like if you scorn my name. You take it for some kind of supposed authority and convenience for you, and yet all you've done is thrown it on the ground the moment you leave. No, it is a blessed thing that God would warn us and caution us that this is the fate of the disloyal. This is the fate of the faker. And Isaiah the evangelist, he has a duty here. And one can say, and one can surmise out of this, that like Isaiah, preachers in our day have a duty, have a responsibility to give and deliver a blessed word from God. We don't come preaching a caution, a warning, and then we walk away. We come with a warning because if we do not repent, if we do not change our ways, then God comes and He justly pours out His wrath upon all ungodliness. It is a blessed thing that Isaiah did this, and that in our day, likewise, preachers would continue the effectual preaching of the Word of God in this way. Not only preachers, but also teachers in the church have this same serious responsibility. Our duty as a church is not to make men comfortable in this temporal world with temporal worldliness. Our duty is that we would find comfort in this temporal world in the effectual power of Almighty God. And there is our hope, there is our comfort, and there is our joy. How are you going to endure the end of a hard day? Are you going to let the world soothe your hardships? Are you going to let the drink? Are you going to let the bottle? Are you going to let your passions decide where pleasure is going to be found in this temporal world? Are you going to let the sin that you've lassoed with a cart rope be that which you turn to in the day of distress? Are you going to let the fables of our day whisk you away in their silly stories and that be your escape? Or are you going to be the kind of people who look to God? Not only is Isaiah doing his duty of preaching a gospel, the gospel, hope in God, rest in God, turn to God, repent from your sins. Not only does Isaiah do this, but also the preacher of the day ought to do it. And so too must the teachers in the church in the day do the same. Your duty, teacher, is not to teach your best life now. We must not be so enamored and captured and fascinated with the latest, greatest distraction. Our duty is to put God in front of people and to call people to follow Him. But this duty also lands upon husbands and wives. For the last couple of weeks now on our Sunday nights, I've been addressing the household. I've been addressing primarily husbands and wives. And by the way, I cannot encourage you enough. Why not get yourself under the authority of the biblical authority of what does a godly ordered home look like? What does Scripture say about it, husband? Does the Word of God have anything to say to you about your duty in the household and the benefit that you are to that household? And wives, does the Word of God have anything to say to you about your duty and your responsibility in this beautiful institution known as the home? Not only does Isaiah fulfill his duty and his responsibility, but too should preachers in our day and teachers in the church and husbands and wives, but also parents. Parents, this responsibility should never be abdicated out to the state, for sure, and should never be handed over solely to the work of the church. The Word of God gives clear instruction that parents, primarily fathers, are to be the spiritual teachers in the household. As Matthew Henry again would affectionately call the home a church in the home, or home in the church. It's a church in the home is what he calls it. And it is a beautiful picture there of what happens in the gathered fellowship of the gathered church should be happening on a daily basis in the home, under the headship of the husband or the father to the children. And that there is an effectual power of the Word of God happening because there is effectual proclamation of truth in the home. And then certainly as well, when conversion comes to a child along the way, perhaps conversion comes to a child of unbelieving parents, that even that child, like Isaiah in his day, like the preacher in our day, like the teacher, like the husband, like the wives, like the parents, the child too, be effectually impacted by the power of God. You see, the proclaimer of this, the evangelist, let's just call our work the work of the evangelist. This is what the Apostle Paul says in relationship. Do the work of an evangelist. I think that it would not be unfitting that every one of us today would look at our duty, at some level of our duty, as the work of an evangelist. But when you look at Scripture, the great evangelist from Isaiah, I think we could include Jeremiah here. I think we could include all of the prophets in this. We could include the New Testament preachers of the churches, the advancers of the church, the spread of the church into regions where the church was not present. You will find common behaviors among the evangelists of Scripture. And they weep over a people who are consumed with evil. As Isaiah looks at his homeland, a people who bear the name of Christ to the other nations of the world, and he's broken. He's broken over what? He certainly isn't broken over the economic demise, because at this day, in this time, the nation of Judah is still experiencing economic prosperity. So he's not broken over the the stock market not returning as much as he once had or had hoped that it ever would. His brokenness and his weeping over the nation of Judah, much like the preacher ought to weep over the church, much like husbands ought to weep over their wives and wives over their husbands, parents over their children and children for their parents, and for the church to weep over her neighbors because evil is currently ruling the roost. There is a widespread disdain for godliness in Isaiah's day. What if we were to look at Christendom in a bird's eye view? Is there not inside of Christendom a great disdain for godliness today? It's a peculiar thing to say, but look closely. Who in our day is advancing the wickedness of defining marriage by anything other than by what God defines it? The one on the front end, the one on the vanguard of the advancement of this is not the Supreme Court in our land. It is those who are making some form of a profession of being a follower of God. Those pulpits inside of Christendom who have a great disdain for godliness. But Isaiah, much like the preacher, much like the teacher, much like the husband, much like the wife and the parent and the child, would there not in our day also be a great weeping and a great, great concern over what we look and what we see, over the careless attention to the holy things of God? Look at your own life. Is there not a carelessness about you? Peter says you are a peculiar people. Look at you. Is there anything really all that peculiar about you? Is there anything that's really that would identify you as a holy nation, as a people belonging to God? Is there? Or is there a carelessness to the attention of the holy things of God? Is there an increasing love for the waxing cold of the affections of God? Well, when this is seen among God's people, first of all, when this is seen among God's people who do not see their sin as sin, then there is and should be expected an increasing appetite for sin. Understand this, that if you yourself have a disdain for godliness and evil is ruling your thoughts and ruling your entertainment and ruling your conversations, if carelessness is being given to the holy things of God and there is an increasing love that is actually waxing cold of God but increasing in your love for the things of the world, when this is seen among God's people who do not see sin in their lives, who do not see that what they're doing is even sin in itself, then you should note there is an increasing monster of an appetite in you for more sin. And more sin. And more sin. And less of God. And more sin. And less of God. And more sin. And less of God. And more sin. A decreasing appetite for holiness. A decreasing appetite for godliness. Well, note this. See it in Isaiah's conclusion. Hear it in the conclusion of the preacher today. One day, the sovereign ruler of the nations, he will not whistle for another nation to come. He himself will come. The sovereign ruler of all things, that almighty lion himself will roar. And on this day, where will your hope be? On that day when the mighty, almighty Lion of the tribe of Judah comes to judge the nations, will your hope be in your covetous ways? Will it be in your glamorous fashion? Will it be in your sexual perversions? Will it be in your gluttonous appetite? Will it be in your fancy escape? Will it be in your avoiding of God? Where will your hope be in that day when the almighty Lion of the King of Judah comes in judgment? And remember, judgment comes first to who? To the house of God. Where will your hope be in that day? Oh, my pleading with you is not because God is not able. My pleading with you is that you would see your appetite in this temporal world as worthless, ineffectual, unhelpful silliness. No, to the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church, the real, bona fide, called out ones of this world, to you I say, not today, saint. If the Almighty King, the ruler of the universe, comes in His mighty power in that day, not so of you, saint. Your hope comes in Him. Your hope is not found in the temporal. Your hope is found in the eternal power of Almighty God. If all you are today is a proclaimer and at best a pathetic, weak, careless proclaimer of God, I would plead to you today, repent of your sins immediately. Turn and turn to God. The New Testament makes it very clear that repentance is just not a philosophical change of mind. It is certainly includes that I see the path that I'm on is down this path, and it is a hopeless path, and it is the wrong path to be. But it also includes a literal changing of directions. Not just a different mindset of, I agree that what I'm doing is no good, but I'm going to keep doing it because I like it so much. This is now, I hate this way that I'm going, because the Word of God in its effectual power on you has shown you that you've been eating that which is bitter. And you've convinced yourself it is sweet and good. And you turn and you taste the goodness of God. And there you find your only hope in Jesus Christ, your Redeemer. The great tragedy in our day is that many are hoping that God will not behave like God. Many are hoping against God. Can I say, what a hopeless hope. To hope that God will somehow not behave like God has shown us He will behave. He will judge sin, and He will judge wickedness. And He will first of all judge it upon those who make profession of being followers of Him. You see, there's nobody in our land to be pitied more than those who hope that God will not do what God has promised He will do. Today, repent and turn to God. Oh, with all that is within me, I would desire that you would hear Isaiah the evangelist. Oh, I would hope that these hard, difficult, sharp, biting words would not cause you to grow bitter against God, but rather even cause you to lean into Him for mercy. May you taste His grace today. May it be effectual upon you. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. God, I pray for Your church. But Lord, where there may be among us, some who are just simply professors, but not genuine followers. The Lord, there first, their ears would be opened. They would see that what they've done is an offense to you, and they would repent. And that they would see that their ability to repent is because of your grace and because of your mercy, because you've granted the grace of faith to believe and to turn. And that, God, here, your church would grow stronger. And that her strength would be in you and not ourselves. Our strength would be in the effectual power of the gospel. But Lord, in our community where we exist, our duty is really quite simple. That we would be a pillar and a buttress of truth. And that, God, we would speak into our cities. We would speak to our neighbors. And we would be pleased to leave the effectual work to the Holy Spirit. Lord, we would be compassionate and kind. That we would treat our neighbors as though we would be treated ourselves. And that this church would be known as among those who belong to you as a peculiar people, a holy nation, a people belonging to you. And that, God, when our neighbors would interact with us, that they would not see us, and that they wouldn't even see our church, but that they would see your glory. Use your church in her duty, but only that our neighbors would see your glory. That we would be fair in our business trade. That we would be honest at the workplace. That we would be serious about our studies. Not to put glory upon ourselves, but to show your glory upon us. Oh God, we thank you that you behaved graciously and mercifully toward us, sinners, deserving this kind of judgment that we've read of here. It passes us not because of our righteousness, it passes because you've paid that price for us. And the effectual work of your gospel has caused us to repent. And we thank you for it, and we bless your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.